Very pleasant good morning to everyone today. If you're visiting with us, we're so glad to have you in our assembly this morning, and hope you've had a good night's rest and look forward to the week ahead. It's fall break for those who are in public school, I suppose, and some of our number, I know, are out of town, and so we want to remember them while they travel and enjoy this break and this time. Alex and I are going to enjoy fall break. We're going to paint our fence, and he's really excited about that. And so whatever you do, do not tell him the story of Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn. I would appreciate that. So hopefully we'll both just enjoy some time together this week. Open your Bibles to John chapter 1, John the first chapter, and beginning in verse 1. It's very familiar, I think, to all of us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, skip on down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. How often are we guilty of reading a verse or verses or familiar words of Scripture, like this one, without hitting the pause button and stopping to think long enough about what does this mean? What are the impact of these words? I think Solomon hit it dead on in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 11 when he said, words are like goads. You know, the long pointed stick that the pioneers would often use to prod the oxen or to prod the cattle. And Solomon said, words are like that. They push us toward the greater rather than the lesser. And Solomon added this, words are like well-driven nails. They drive home the message with force. And there is some force to these words that we read in John chapter 1. Listen closely. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, full of grace and truth. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a statement of historical reality. That God took on human flesh, that He walked on this earth, and they called Him Jesus. And all of us accept that, and we embrace that, and we believe that. But there is a question that arises out of John chapter 1 and verse 14, as well as many other words of Scripture. And it's the question we don't usually ask. And it's the question, why? We focus a lot on the what, and we understand the what. In other words, we understand what God did. But do we stop long enough and ask why? Why did God do this? Anybody who's been preaching long enough has some stories about preaching and people who interrupt their sermons. I was 20. I was preaching in my first place to preach for that summer in 1977. Was in Vandalia, Illinois, about 60 miles to the east of St. Louis. And I remember as a 20-year-old, one Sunday night, I'm up preaching, and I remember the sermon, The Pearl of Great Price. Bob, I think I had three sermons. That was one of them. And I'm preaching on the pearl of great price. And the door in the back of the little building opened, and in walked this man who obviously, there was something wrong with him. And as he sauntered down the aisle, it was obvious that he was inebriated. That's a good word for drunk. He walked down the aisle making a lot of noise and commotion, and he sat right where Doran Claiborne is sitting. And he fumbled around and sat there and squirmed, and he looked at everybody. And I bet for 5 minutes I kind of preached on autopilot. Eyes on him, mind on him, words something, I don't know what I said. And he got up. And he approached me, and he stopped at the communion table, and he reached into his pocket, and he pulled out a quarter and a dime, 35 cents. And he turned around and he looked at the people, and he said, "I think the young man needs some help." And he put 35 cents on the communion table and walked out. Now, you ought to try to finish a sermon after a drunk has just said you're worth 35 cents. Good luck. I read of a preacher who was preaching, and somebody in the audience who did not understand church etiquette stood up in the middle of his sermon and said, "I have questions." The preacher had been talking about the birth of Jesus and about the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus and God's plan of salvation through Jesus. So this man stood up and he said, "You mean to tell me that God became a baby and was born in a barn?" And the preacher calmly said, "Yes, that's what the Bible says." And the man said, after he grew up, as he grew up, he lived in an ordinary home and lived in a small town. And the preacher said, "Yes, that's what the Bible says." And he never went to the university. He never wrote books. He never held political office. And the preacher said, "Yes, right. And you're telling us that his own people were jealous of him and they killed him on a cross?" And the preacher said, "That's the gist of it. And then you're telling us that he was raised from the dead and he walked around and presented himself alive to people?" And the preacher said, "Yes, that's right." And the man said, "All of this, according to you, was to prove that God loves us and wants us to go to heaven?" And the preacher said, "Yes, that's right." And then came the clincher question. The man stood there and said, "Doesn't all of this sound rather absurd?" And the preacher said, "Yes, I guess it does sound rather absurd." I want you to think about that word absurd in Christianity. Like oil and water, it just doesn't seem to mix, does it? The idea of Jesus on a cross, well, that does sound absurd. The incarnation, the resurrection, your salvation, absurd? Now, as you look at all of that on the surface, that word just doesn't seem to fit. We're not very comfortable with that word absurd. It would obviously raise some eyebrows. It would leave a bad taste in our mouth. I mean, we ought to be able to take God's plan of salvation and explain it so that it all makes perfect sense. I mean, we ought to be able to diagram, you know, those dispensations. We ought to be able to present the prophecies and their fulfillment. We ought to show how the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old. And we ought to be able to show the need for the New Covenant. And we ought to be able to define religious words like reconciliation and sanctification and justification. We ought to be able to show the logic of all of this. We ought to be able to illustrate how all of this makes just perfect sense. And so my question this morning is, does it? Does it make sense? So, a couple of things. Number one, what God did makes sense. It makes sense that Jesus would be our perfect sacrifice because only He was perfect. It makes sense that God would use the Old Testament as a tutor to tutor the people to help them understand that there's no way they could ever be good enough to earn their way. It would make sense Jesus would be our high priest because who else would be qualified to do so? It makes sense that He paid a debt of sin that you and I cannot pay. So what God did does make sense. I can teach that. I can diagram that. We can put that on a chart. We can stick that on a timeline and put it in the children's Bible classes. We can do all of that. We can talk about and illustrate the what. No problem. But the question is, why? And when you start talking about why God did the what, I'll tell you it doesn't make any sense. By human standards and by human reasoning. When you leave the facts and you start diving into the why, the motive, you're left scratching your head. Because this kind of love is not logical or rational from human reasoning. It doesn't make sense. How do you diagram the why? How do you outline the why? How do you explain the why? What was it F.M. Lehman says in that song? The love of God is greater than tongue or pen can ever tell. You know, for hundreds of years, as you go through Scripture, it's always interesting to me to look at the people God used. People who just seem to be bent on disobeying Him, breaking their promises to Him, rejecting the good, embracing the bad. And yet for some unexplainable reason, God doesn't give up on them. I mean, the greatest heroes of Scripture turned out to be not so great. Abraham, the father of the faithful, the grand patriarch of Israel. And what's Abraham doing? Lying to save his own neck. Apparently the father of the faithful didn't have enough faith. So how could God build a nation? How could God build a history using that kind of man? But He did. Abraham was anything but perfect, but God loved him anyway. And God refused to give up on him anyway, kind of like He doesn't give up on you. Or Moses. Until Moses was 80, he just kind of floundered around. And at age 80, he's a sheep herder. So why would God choose an octogenarian shepherd to deliver His people from bondage down in the land of Egypt? And why would God use an 80-year-old to carry tablets of stone down Mount Sinai? I don't know. I got to thinking about that this week. Wasn't that kind of heavy for an 80-year-old? You know, I was doing some reading this week about a girl who's 30 who's hiked the Triple Crown. She hiked the AT, the Appalachian Trail. She hiked the Pacific Crest Trail. She hiked the Continental Divide Trail. And it is interesting to me how these through hikers do everything they can to carry as light a pack as they can. And I don't know why the thought came to me, but I thought, wasn't that kind of heavy for an 80-year-old man to carry these tablets, these stone markers down the mountain? Why Moses? And then you turn around and here's Moses, striking the rock and yelling at the people angrily, "Shall we bring water from this rock?" There was never any "we" about it. And you know God loved him anyway. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10. Since then, no prophet has arisen in Israel whom the Lord knew face to face. Or Aaron. Aaron witnessed the plagues. Aaron witnessed the dividing of the Red Sea. He was Moses' right-hand man. And there he is in Exodus chapter 32. Leading the children of Israel in fireside aerobics in front of a golden calf. That's Aaron. Or the sons of Jacob, who became the father of the 12 tribes, the great-grandsons of Abraham. Surely they were godly, righteous men. Well, if they're so righteous, how come they're selling their brother into slavery? And then going and lying to their daddy about it. Or David, the man after God's own heart, giant slayer, king, sweet singer of Israel, David. Is there anything else in the David story that we might talk about? Or maybe pass by. Here's the whole point of this. The next time you and I think that God can't possibly use me, that God can't possibly love me because I've done this, 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 and this, maybe you ought to go back and read your Bible. Just humbly read it. Because God used an awful lot of people just like you and me. Samson? You got to be kidding. Jonah, the pouting prophet. Or maybe Elijah, pouting prophet sequel. Solomon? If Solomon was so smart, then how come he's hanging around all these women? You'd think one might be enough. But not to Solomon. Sarah? Laughing? Rahab? We all know what she did, and on and on and on. Well, maybe when you close the chapter on the Old Testament and you get into the New, maybe it's going to be different now. There's Peter, Mr. Spiritual Consistency, right? James and John, sons of thunder. Matthew the publican, Thomas the doubter, Judas the betrayer. It's not any different. Saul, the legalistic Pharisee. And he wasn't killing Christians, he's throwing them in jail. You explain that. Try and explain that logically. Don't you see the absurdity? Why didn't God just give up? Why didn't God just say, forget it? So you explain it. You explain the love of God. And I will tell you, the love of God and the grace of God are inexplicable. It defies human logic. When you look at the why of the biblical plan of redemption for man, for you and for me, there's not a thread of rationality to that. The what is rational, logical. We get that. But I'm going to suggest something to you as we close our thoughts this morning. It is the irrational why that gives the gospel its greatest defense. Because only God can love like this. Only God can love people like this. Only God can love you and me like this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What is it the song we sing? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You want to talk about absurd? I'll tell you what's absurd. I'll tell you the thing that is more absurd than the gift of God's grace. It is how anybody would ever be unwilling to receive it. That is the most absurd of all. I get the what. I understand the what. It's the why we all struggle with. The love of God. How do you explain the love of God? How do you put it into words? I think the answer is don't try. Just accept the words of the Spirit Himself. And pray, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Don't try to understand it. Just live in appreciation of it. We sing the song of invitation. If you're not a Christian, why don't you obey the gospel this morning? Be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins. You don't deserve that. None of us do. It is an action of faith that understands grace. Grace. Won't you come while we stand and sing?